Genesis chapter 37, we introduced Joseph last week by considering his family and his beginnings, and today we begin to study his life in earnest in chapter 37, where we consider Joseph, the cost of telling the truth, the cost of telling the truth. Many years ago, there was a very bold pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer. Many of you have read him and read his writings. He wrote the following about people who are willing to tell the truth or not willing to tell the truth. He said this, "The contemporary moral climate does not favor a faith as tough and fibrous as that taught by our Lord and His apostles. The delicate, brittle saints being produced in our religious hothouses today are hardly to be compared with the committed, expendable believers who once gave their witness among men. And the fault lies with our leaders. They are too timid to tell people all the truth. They are now asking men to give to God that which costs them nothing. Our churches are filled, or one quarter filled, with a soft breed of Christian that must be fed on a diet of harmless fun to keep them interested. About theology, they know little. Scarcely any of them have read even one of the great Christian classics, but most of them are familiar with religious fiction and spine-tingling films. No wonder their moral and spiritual constitution is so frail. Such can only be called weak adherents of a faith they never really understood." You know, A.W. Tozer wasn't just saying that. He practiced what he preached. If you've read his biography, and it's worth reading, by James Snyder, In Pursuit of God, it records an incident where he was invited to speak at the dedication of a new building of a holiness group, Pentecostal Holiness. And so he was invited to speak at the dedication of their building. And you know, when you're invited to speak at the dedication of a building, you're supposed to say sweet things. You're supposed to just commend the pastor and just do all nice things. Well, Tozer suffered through this trivial worship service, topped off by a trio of women who sang a selection of popular secular songs. And Tozer was so annoyed that when he got up and it was his turn to preach, he said to the group, "What's wrong with you, holiness people? You used to have standards. Now the only way to tell that you're Christians is that you have to tell us so." And he went on to take that congregation, as his biographer records, to the spiritual woodshed for a chastening they never forgot. See, people like Tozer are in short supply, aren't they? It's rare to find people today who will tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's rare to find pulpits where the preachers are willing to preach the whole counsel of God, whether or not it will offend the members, or more particularly, the tithers. Sad to say. It's rare to find Christians willing to speak the truth in love to one another in the same congregation, for fear of losing friends, correcting, rebuking, exhorting. You know, our culture has told us niceness equals godliness. And therefore, you can tell how godly you are by how nice you are, and you can tell how nice you are by how many people still like you. But Scripture doesn't bear that out. It promises that people who tell the truth are going to run into trouble. They won't always be celebrated, loved, or cheered. And you know why? Because Jesus said this in John chapter 3. He said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." That's the reason. People don't like light. And Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted" who? The prophets. See, as we study the life of Joseph, we're looking at a truth teller. We're looking at a man, you saw last week the profound deceptiveness of his family, just how lies were just shot through everything they did. But now we're looking at a man who lives for the truth. He has, as David says in Psalm 51, truth in the inward parts. Truth fills him from the inside out. And the truthfulness of Joseph's life foreshadows the ultimate truth teller, Jesus Christ. As we study him, we're going to see how his truth telling was, as in fact, how God got Israel down to Egypt. You remember I said last week when we study Joseph, we're studying three things. One, we're studying the history of Israel, redemptive history, how God moved his people. Two, we're studying sovereignty and responsibility, how God's sovereignty works through our choices and works alongside and in spite of and with what we choose. And number three, it foreshadows Christ. We're seeing the Messiah so beautifully pictured in this man. And so we're going to see again all of those three weave together as we study Genesis 37 and we see Joseph's truth-telling, his brother's lies, and how he stood for the truth. So look at your text, Genesis 37, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is the history of, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, that's his half-brothers, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. You remember last week we studied why Joseph had replaced Reuben as the firstborn. When Reuben defiled his father's bed, Joseph, as the firstborn of the next wife of Rachel, his favorite wife, Joseph takes the place, the favored place, as the firstborn. That's what his coat signified. It was more than likely a coat of many pieces in the Hebrew, not a coat of many colors. I know in Sunday school we all had those nice crayons and we did little stripes. I did one too. The chances are it wasn't like that. Chances are it was a coat of many pieces. It was a robe, a princely robe, that if people looked at, they would have singled him out as the firstborn. He was the prince heir. And so much so that he was in charge of the household. There in verse 2, where you see he was feeding the flock with his brothers, it's possible the Hebrew can actually mean Joseph was shepherding his brothers. He himself was shepherding them. You see, he was the steward of the house. He was the leader. He was the pastor of his brothers. And that explains what you see there in verse 2, the very first instance of Joseph's truth-telling. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now don't jump to conclusions and think that he's some juvenile tattletale. Joseph is a faithful, truthful man. And who are his brothers? What kind of men are they? Liars, schemers, deceivers. You've already seen that. And as Joseph is shepherding his brothers, as he's overseeing them when they're doing all their work, what did he more than likely see at some point? More than likely, if we know these guys, they were doing something deceitful, something underhanded, something unethical. And so Joseph, being the truth teller, has two choices. He can become complicit in whatever they were doing and go, yeah, let's not tell Dad. Or he can be a faithful firstborn and go and tell his father, my brothers were doing such and such. This is the first instance of his truth-telling. And as you saw, he was already unpopular because he was the firstborn and only 17 years old, telling them what to do. And he was also unpopular because Jacob unwisely and sinfully favored him. But now as he's a truth-teller, this isn't making him more popular, is it? But now I want you to see it goes a step further. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph has a dream. The meaning of his dream is so obvious and straightforward that even his impious brothers need no decoding here. They didn't need to buy the Bible code book and look up 3:2 and compare the Hebrew. It was very obvious, okay? Joseph is saying, according to his dream, that we are going to be his subordinates. How do you think they took that? I don't imagine that they were nodding and saying amen. Look at verse 9. It says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Joseph has a second dream, and this time it's not only his brothers, but his father and his stepmother, Leah. Remember, Rachel has died several years ago. And Jacob understands the interpretation immediately. At some point, all of us are going to be bowing down before Joseph. Now, Jacob, for some reason, feels the need to rebuke Joseph. Maybe this is just the fatherly version of the brother's displeasure, but whatever it is, he's just not happy with the meaning of the dream. Jacob loves Joseph too much to despise him for having these dreams, but he's not happy about the content. So, he hears it, he rebukes him, but, and you'll remember a similar phrase in the New Testament where it says Mary kept these things where? In her heart. So Jacob is at least pondering it. He thinks about what it should mean. Now, the meaning of the dream is obvious. The question that I think we all have as we look at this passage is, should Joseph have shared this with his family? And I think a surface reading of the text leads us to think of Joseph as somebody in his youthful arrogance who's crowing and going, hey, I just had a dream, and let me tell you what happens in it. That he's deliberately rubbing his brothers' noses in the dirt, that this is actually a childish act of triumphalism. And so I've heard people, and the commentators are kind of split over this, and you'll read commentators who'll say something like, you know, this was just immature. This was just unwise of Joseph. Well, I want you to look closely, and I want you to think about what's going on here. Firstly, notice, the Bible never says, the narrator, Moses, never says that what Joseph did was arrogant, does it? It never condemns what he says. It never puts it in the category of some kind of sin or even a lack of wisdom. The Bible never tells us Joseph's motives were impure, does it? The Bible simply records Joseph feeling compelled to tell his family these dreams. And now I want you to step back and think about what you know about Joseph. As we've studied his life, as you've read this account before, does Joseph come across to you as a simpleton or as an above-average intellect? Does he come across to you as a social buffoon who has no idea how to talk to people and what the results of his words are going to be? Or does he come across to you as someone with the charm and wit to be able to handle himself in just about any social situation, including the royal court of Pharaoh? What kind of man is he? This is a shrewd man. This is an intelligent man. This is a bright man with an acute sense of social skills. Do you think that Joseph had no idea what telling his brothers this dream would mean about for the relationship? Do you really think that somebody as smart as Joseph did not know the risks of telling a bunch of men who've massacred a town that they will one day be his inferiors? Really? Are we really to believe that since he was already the firstborn, Reuben has disqualified himself, he was the favorite, and they hate him. He knows they hate him. They can't speak peaceably to him. Every time they open their mouths, it's bitterness, it's vitriol. Listen, any 17-year-old knows what's going to happen when he tells a group of men amongst whom he's disliked, one day you'll be my subordinates. Okay? You knew that at age 17, and he knew it. So why does he do it? We have a few options. Either Joseph was crowing, and he felt himself invulnerable. Like, ha-ha, you'll never get me. Or else something else is going on here. You see, either Joseph is insufferably arrogant at age 17, and then maybe he mellows out and becomes the humble, godly man we meet later on. Or we have to look for another explanation. And I think the most consistent explanation is this. Joseph was willing to speak God's word, knowing it would be received with hostility. He was a truth teller. He was willing to tell the truth, though he knew it would be received this way. Because, think about it for a moment, as you go through the book of Genesis, who is it that receives dreams and visions? The answer is the patriarchs. Abraham receives a vision in chapter 15 of Genesis, and the difference between a vision and a dream is very simple. A vision is special revelation that takes place when you're awake. A dream is special revelation that takes place when you're asleep. It's essentially the same thing. Abraham receives a vision in chapter 15. Then God appears to Isaac by night in Genesis 26. When Jacob leaves the household and he's off and he's running away towards Laban, he falls asleep, and what does he receive? Well, he sees the stairway to heaven. What is that? A dream. God speaks to him in a dream. Later on in chapter 31, when God wants to tell him to leave Laban, what does he give Jacob? He gives him a dream. Who does God give the dreams to? To the chosen patriarch. He gives the dream to the person that he's working his will of Israel through. And when these men get these dreams, they understand the significance of it. Joseph, who now has the rights of the firstborn, is receiving these dreams that he knows were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this is not some odd personal vision. This is not just a weird kind of dream. You've had those dreams, you know, where you were running backwards in the forest and wolves were chasing you. What was that about? Okay, it's got nothing to do with that. Don't build a theology of dreams based on that. He's getting the dreams of a patriarch, and he understands this is special revelation. At this stage in the book of Genesis, these dreams are given to the patriarchs, and in the life of Joseph, every one of the dreams is a prediction. You'll find throughout this account, the other people who get dreams are only people that Joseph meets. And in each case, it's an accurate prediction of the future. The butler and the baker, and later on, Pharaoh. So Joseph understands what he's receiving. He understands he's receiving the special revelation given to the patriarchs, and he understands it's a prediction of the future. Now, if you had that, what would you feel? See, Joseph knows he has a responsibility. He doesn't know why it's going to be this way. He doesn't know how it's going to be this way. But he knows that he has been singled out by God to receive this dream, and that the dream is a prediction of the future, and he has a responsibility to share God's word with his family. He knows it's bad news for the family. He's smart enough to know this is going to paint him as self-exalting. But what do you do when you receive a dream which you know is of the kind only given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What do you do when you know you've received a clear message about the future which affects the lives of your family? What do you do when that message is going to make bad relationships even worse? Well, you can do a few things. Joseph could have chosen to keep it to himself with an attitude of vengeance. He could have said, "They can treat me like this all they want. I know something they don't. Just wait. My time's coming, and they won't get any warning from me. Why should I give them any ammunition? Let them hate me. It will be all the sweeter to see the shock on their faces when it finally happens." He could have done that, right? He could have done something like keeping it to himself fearfully. He could have said, if I tell them I'm painting a target on my back, I'm not going to tempt them to hate me even more. I might be putting my life at risk. There's no ways I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep this to myself. I'm not going to let them prove the dream wrong. He could even have had the very naive view that some people have today, that we need to help God's prophecies along. You know, you've met some people who read prophecies and they think, you know, God needs some assistance. You know, let's help build the temple in Jerusalem. Let's send some money. You know, God doesn't need your help fulfilling his prophecies. And Joseph could have had that kind of thinking, oh, if this is going to happen, I mustn't do anything to mess it up. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, his attitude was something like this. I have to tell them. I wish God had given this message to one of them, or even to my father Jacob, because this is very awkward for me. They may harm me, but this is God's revelation. It affects them, it is true, and I have to tell them. You think for a moment, if they had chosen to respond to God's revelation differently, if Joseph's brothers had heard him say that and realized, wow, he's been singled out, he's going to reign, we need to be careful what we do to him. You say, well, how then could God ever have done all that happened in Genesis if they'd responded rightly? Answer, by some other way. You see, that's the marvel of God's power, that he's going to accomplish his purposes whether men submit or rebel. And had these men submitted and treated Joseph differently, the account in Genesis would be completely different. See, people make real choices with real consequences, but God's sovereign purposes roll on and reach his precise goal at the precise time. Had they chosen to do right, Genesis would look totally different. The result would be exactly the same. God will do it. He told the truth. You know, all of you know the experience of when you have to give people the news about your position or your authority and it looks self-aggrandizing. I mean, what parent enjoys that conversation saying, you need to listen to me. I am your dad. I'm your mom. You will listen to me. And it's not an enjoyable conversation. Which manager at work enjoys that conversation with a subordinate and saying, listen, I am the manager. You do have to listen to me. No one enjoys that. No pastor enjoys preaching on submission. If you're right with God, your attitude towards those things is a little bit like, well, I have to say it. I don't enjoy saying it, but I have to say it. And that was Joseph's experience. He had to tell these men that he was going to reign. I don't think he necessarily crowed or enjoyed it, but he knew he had to do it. Can you think of somebody else in Scripture who told his brethren that he would one day reign and rule over them, and they didn't like it? The high priest asked Jesus at his trial. He put him under oath, and he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said to him, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He told them, I will reign over you. It is going to happen. And what did they do at that point? They tore their clothes. They said, what need have we of more witnesses? You've heard it. Blasphemy. But Jesus, when he told them that, just like Joseph, told them that because it was the truth. He spoke openly of his kingdom. He called people to repent. He told them that he was going to reign. How was it received? Hatred. Like Luke 19 describes it, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now, I suggest that Joseph's telling of his dream was the opposite of arrogance. It was humility. I think it was the opposite of proud boasting. It was a courageous willingness to speak the truth in love. I think actually nothing would have been easier for Joseph than to hide this uncomfortable truth. I think it's the opposite of egotism or childishness that led him to tell the truth. It was compassion for his brother and for his family. Can I ask you today, what hard truths have you held back from your neighbors, your colleagues, your family? Have you held back the truth of the gospel that they need? Have you told them that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, including them, whether they do so voluntarily as children of God or whether they do so as enemies with an angel's sword at their neck. Have you told them that truth? Have you told them the truth that one day you will face God either as His friend or as a rebel? Does fear keep you back? Or maybe bitterness to say you don't deserve the truth? Or perhaps man-pleasing? Say, you know, what are people going to think of me? We're in such a good space. I have a nice relationship. Does it keep you back from telling your family, your neighbor, your colleagues what they need to know from Scripture? Joseph didn't keep silent, though he knew the consequences were going to come his way. Have a look at those consequences from verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, why the brothers were back in Shechem, we don't know. Remember what Shechem was? It was the town that they massacred. Remember, this was where there was that prince who defiled Dinah, and then Simeon and Levi went in and massacred the whole town. They butchered them. So, why are they back here? Well, we don't know. But certainly, that's probably why Jacob is concerned about them. Not smart that they're hanging around a place where their reputation stinks. This is a good 80 kilometers from where they were in the valley of Hebron. So it's a good way. And Jacob sends Joseph as the firstborn, as essentially the pastor of the brothers. He sends him up to check on them. Apparently, the brothers had hidden their hatred of Joseph from their father. Because Jacob would never have sent his favorite into the lion's den if he'd known how much they hated him. Now, I mean, Jacob just seemed to be these massive blind spots in his life. I think he knew by favoring him that had to cause some hostility, but I don't think he understood the depth of it. He didn't understand the extent to which the brothers hated Joseph. But Joseph knew, didn't he? And when his dad said to him, "Joseph, I want you to head out and find your brothers 80 kilometers from here," what did he know about what this mission was? He knew what he was going to. He knew how dangerous it was. And by accepting this mission from his father, you see the profound sense of duty, the profound sense of stewardship, the profound sense of honor in him to say, "I'm not going to tell my dad how sinful my brothers are and that my life is probably in danger, but I'm willing to face my 10 hostile older brothers alone in the wilderness." The father sends the son to some hostile people. Does that sound familiar to you? And the son accepts the mission, knowing that when the son comes to the people, to the brethren, what will they do to him? And Joseph is willing to do that. He goes off 80 kilometers and he perseveres. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks.' The man said, 'They've departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." You've got, again, I mean, Joseph's walked 80 kilometers. When you've walked 80 kilometers and you don't find them, at that point, what do? Well, these guys are going to kill you. You know that when you see them. You know that when you get there, that's what they're going to do. I think a lot of people would go, "Well, wasn't God's will." But what does he do? He keeps searching. And he comes across a man, coincidentally, who coincidentally was at the time exactly where the brothers were and coincidentally heard a conversation of where they were going and is coincidentally where Joseph is and is able to direct him at the precise moment where Joseph will meet them, which coincidentally will land up being at the same time that some Ishmaelites are passing on the way to Egypt. It's all fascinating how many coincidences there are here, right? And so, another 20 kilometers from here, which is basically a 100 kilometer walk in total, probably over several days, to find his brothers that he knows despise the truth. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." They see him, probably his coat from that distance. They could see it's Joseph. They begin conspiring. You can hear the hatred in their voices. There's a nickname for him, the dreamer. And isn't it amazing what kind of contempt these men have for God's word? They believe they can actually break God's word. They can thwart it. They can change it. They believe that they can murder Joseph, put him in a pit, and then say he was eaten by an animal, there's no remains, sorry Dad, we don't know where he is. No one will know, and that will be the end of that prophecy. You know, there's a long tradition in classical Greek mythology of heroes and heroines and tragic heroes who are fated to a certain end. There's a prophecy that's given of them, and once they hear the prophecy, they do their utmost to undo it, and in their trying to undo it, they fulfill it. Story after story in Greek mythology, it's the man who tries to avoid the fate that the gods have said are coming to him, and then as he does that, his exact deeds in trying to avoid it, fulfill it. We think about those who said of another man, "If he is Messiah, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe. If he really is beloved of God, why doesn't he save him?" They thought that by putting Yeshua to death, they would prove he's not the Messiah. And what did they end up fulfilling? Isaiah 53, that he would die for the sins of the nation. See, the word of the Lord cannot be broken. And watch what happens. Remember, these are the free actions of men, but look how God is working. Verse 21, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" So for some reason, Reuben, the firstborn, the original firstborn of Leah, wants to save Joseph. I don't know why. Maybe he wanted to win back the favor of Jacob, kind of redeem himself. Maybe he feels answerable for Joseph because he is the firstborn. Maybe he just feels some genuine compassion. So he tries to modify their cruelty by advising that instead of slitting his throat, they throw him into a pit. And this pit would have been a cistern-shaped hole. It was essentially a bottle-shaped hole dug into the rock. There would have been a small opening at the top, and then it widens, and the inside was slaked with burnt lime. If you were thrown into a pit like this, the chances of escape were minimal. There's almost no way out. And so Joseph still would have died, but he would have died of starvation or he would have died of exposure. But at least it wouldn't have been violence, direct murder. Now Reuben, we're told, has a scheme here. Somehow he wants to come back, get Joseph out, and restore him to his father. Now, somewhere in the narrative, we don't know when, Reuben goes off. He goes away from the brothers, and the rest of them are left. And look what the text says in verse 23. "So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. They strip him of his robe. Don't you think they delighted to do that? And had they just thrown it, the cold at night would probably have killed him. The Bible here is explicit. There was no water in the cistern, so he would die of thirst soon. And look at the callousness and the cruelty of these men who sit down to have some sandwiches, right? I mean, he's in the pit. We read in another text later on that he cried out to them. Later on in Egypt, they're going to say, we didn't heed his cries. He's calling. He's saying, brothers, don't do this. And with the callousness of their heart, they sit down and they eat right there. And then they spot traders. The Midianite Ishmaelite is interchangeable here. It's the same group. And they see these traders, and Judah has the idea, hey, why don't we sell him into slavery? Now understand here, Reuben wants to get Joseph back to his dad. Judah doesn't. Judah wants to get rid of Joseph permanently, but he just doesn't want blood on his hands. They all would have understood the tradition of Cain and Abel with the blood of the brother crying out from the ground, and he doesn't want that. So what do? They engage in some human trafficking, a crime that was later punishable by death under the Mosaic law. It's the equivalent of kidnapping and then selling the human as a product. And therefore, the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver, he's going to become the lifelong property of complete strangers. And will you step back and see the marvel of God's sovereignty? Because God somehow needs to get this group of irreligious men and their wives and children out of Canaan, down into the womb of Egypt, where they can grow up into a mighty nation of several million, and then dramatically move them back into the nation of Canaan. How does God begin that massive plan? Here, with a bunch of evil brothers snacking on their lunch, seeing a coincidentally passing caravan while they're covetous for some money. That's how he does it. It's interesting, as you read right through chapter 37, the word God doesn't appear once. And yet, what is that teaching us? It's like the book of Esther. The providence, the moving of God, so often invisible in the midst of turmoil and sin and disobedience, is in fact very active. God doesn't always have to put his name to show you his profound work. And again, will you see the long shadow cast by this into the future? Do you remember another man who was sold for some pieces of silver? In that case, not 20, but 30. And in that case, again, it was another man named Judah, Judas in the Greek, who comes up with the idea of selling a righteous man for some pieces of silver. And that righteous man is also stripped of his robe. He's also put into the earth and comes back out again alive. So, Reuben is away, but then he comes back, and he comes back to the pit. Look at verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. Where shall I go? And would you just see again how deceptive this family is? None of the brothers say to Reuben, no, we sold him. They don't even tell each other. And we're not going to tell Reuben what we did. There's so much lies in between them that some of them know the truth about what they've done to Joseph. Reuben just knows he's disappeared. They don't know. They're not telling each other. But they all decide to deceive their father. Look at verse 31 following. And he returned to his... verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Verse 32. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. And thus his father wept for him. And now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the God. And I wonder, as we look at Jacob here, if there isn't a faint portrait of the father's grief to see his beloved son wounded, torn, bleeding for us because of our evil. For Jacob, it was a lie that he believed, but for the triune God, it was reality. Joseph spoke God's word, even at risk to himself, even when he knew it would be received with hostility. But to wrap up, I just want you to see one more thing about Joseph's telling of the truth. And that is that after all of this had gone in his life, what was his attitude towards God's word going forward? If this had happened to you, you'd received this dream that your brothers were going to worship you, or at least bow down to you, and now all of this has happened and you're in Egypt, what would your attitude have been towards God's word? I want you to see, just very briefly, in chapter 40, verse 5 to 8. You remember this, and we'll cover this in detail in the next few weeks. Chapter 40, verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." And remember, this takes place after Joseph has been in Potiphar's house. He's a slave, he's promoted, and as we'll see, he's falsely accused. He's then back, he's in jail. And now he hears of these two other prisoners who've had dreams. And I want you to notice something. These two men have dreams, and what does Joseph say? "Ha, dreams. Let me tell you about dreams. I know about dreams. Sheaves bowing down, son. Does it look like dreams take place? Is there any point in believing that nonsense about dreams? Don't put any stock in it, buddy. Just forget about it. I've had dreams and nothing happens to them." Was that his attitude? It's amazing. There's no sarcasm. There's no cynicism. There's no jaded attitude towards God's word. He still believes. He still hopes in God's word. He believes it's true, though he hasn't seen the fulfillment yet. He's in a foreign land, foreign culture. He's gone from field slave to house slave to master of the house to more betrayal, down into prison. He could get really cynical about God's word had he chosen unbelief. But instead, he chooses to believe it. He continues to obey it. And let me ask you, if you're a truth teller, if you're a truth believer, have you found yourself cynical about God's word? Yeah, obedience. Let me tell you what obedience did to my marriage. Prayer. A lot of good prayer does. I never saw any results. Keep myself pure. All it brought in my life was more loneliness. Doing the ethical thing at work. Sure. I just watched as all the sharks were promoted above me. Cynicism. Cynicism is when we refuse to hope any more in the truth and power of God's word. We deny its truthfulness because we're afraid to hope. The pain of suffering erodes our confidence until we prefer the cold and grim world of despair and cynicism to the piercing real world where sin and grace coexist, where the curse and the cross work simultaneously, where the pain of sin and the pleasure of God's promises are in the same place. And many believers, sadly, have chosen cynicism instead. But you know what? A make-believe world of pessimism, cynicism, and jaded despair is just as false as a make-believe world of false optimism and cheery sentimentalism. They're both lies. But Joseph, in the midst of jail, he didn't let that happen to him. He kept preaching the truth, and he kept believing the truth. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's on the cross and people are mocking him, for the joy set before him, he continues to believe God's promises to his son. He didn't grow cynical, he believed. He believed the truth, he spoke the truth. Don't we need more believers like A.W. Tozer? like Athanasius, like Luther? Don't we need more believers like Daniel, like Jeremiah, like Paul, like Joseph? Unwavering faith in God's word. Speak it. Believe it. Whether or not your audience likes it, whether or not you've seen it yet fully fulfilled in your own life, it's still the truth. Believe it and preach it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the life and example of Joseph, the truth teller. And we pray that we would be men and women who speak it to our neighbors, whether or not it will be welcomed. Help us to have that courage that the truth will endure. As Balthasar Hubmaier said in the midst of all his persecution, truth is immortal. It cannot be killed, cannot be extinguished. And so help us, Father, to speak it, to believe it, and to guard our hearts from cynicism and despair. Thank you for the life of this man. Keep blessing it to our hearts as we study it. In Christ's precious name, amen.